Let's turn then, please, to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to look at those verses, or some aspects of the verses, 32 to 44. And the subject tonight is what Christ wants us to watch for. We're very conscious that when you take up the study in the New Testament of the second coming of Christ, you will find this exhortation repeated again and again. Watch, watch. Well, what is it we're to watch for? A man on sentinel duty would not really serve much of a purpose if he didn't know what it was he was to look out for. If he wasn't aware of the danger couldn't be there right beside him before he is aware of it. So we need to know what it is we're to watch for. Now, I'm not going to go into details regarding events that are maybe considered more exciting regarding prophecy, events that will take place before the Lord comes. We'll get round to that, I hope, before the end of the week, but we're gradually working our way into this subject, and we're laying the foundation. And if we have started laying the foundation, we can't just suddenly stop and start putting on the ridge tile. That might be more exciting, or hanging the doors, or getting the window. We've got to take our time and make our way progressively through this wonderful topic and thus be properly instructed. What does Christ want us to watch for? What are you to look out for? What is your eye to be focused on? Well, I think that we can state it pretty simply by saying that Christ desires us to be watchful, and what he means by watchfulness may be seen in the words that we have read together in this chapter. The Savior parallels Christian watchfulness for his return and regarding prophetic matters generally, to the common practice of watching nature put forth her signals that the year is changing. There, in the last few days, there has been some nice sunshine, and there was an air about, and everybody you met would say, you know, spring's in the air, spring's in the air. And you can look in certain directions to see advertisements of that fact. You can look in the hedgerow. You can look in the garden and the shrubs that are there. And if you note carefully, you'll see the little advertisement that spring is in the air. And the Lord Jesus parallels that which is a common practice amongst us all in every nation, with the practice of watching. There's a lovely series of phrases to be found in the Song of Solomon, the chapter 2, the verses 11 through to 13, and it says this, "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone." Well, in some places, and we do, I repeat, feel sorrow for those people who are enduring the terrible floods in England. What is happening is not usual, it's unusual. And normally we associate with the emergence from winter with what the writer of these verses say. At least the pattern of weather in Israel is a little more regular. And therefore the writer was able to say, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come. And the voice of the turtle, that is the turtle dove, is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with their tender grape give a good smell. These are the signs that nature produces that indicates to us that we're moving from the dark winter into the brighter days of spring and summer. And the Lord Jesus is drawing a parallel from the world of nature for us to follow. He draws the parallel in order to instruct us. Prophetic study should be as common amongst Christians, as is the observation of nature amongst men generally. You would never meet a man or a woman of adult years and speak of the signs of spring and them say, "What are you talking about? I don't understand you. What are you referring to?" You'd never get that. Every adult is conversant with the evidences of spring appearing. They don't have to be horticultural experts or agricultural experts. But everybody in the adult world knows of the signs of spring, the budding, the fruiting, the beginnings of growth. Well, the Savior is saying here in this passage, when he takes in verse 32 the parable of the fig tree, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth a leaf, ye know. He was talking to a people who understood that. You know that summer is nigh. And that's true everywhere. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we can say exactly this to today's generation, anywhere in the world. You know when you see these signs in nature that summer is nigh. Well, the Savior is saying, in like manner, we should understand the evidences set forth in Scripture regarding the advancing of the days and the drawing nigh of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33 says, "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, he has set forth, as it were, in earlier verses, the leaves, the buds, the little flowers that will be seen in the world, and that evidence that the coming of Christ is drawing near. The events that lead up to the return of the Savior, they're beginning to unfold." So the Savior draws the parallel. "And I say to you that your knowledge of prophetic truth should be as commonly understood by you as is the knowledge of approaching spring that you read in the hedges of the land." But not only should it be common, it's as simple as that. I said last night that you often run into opposition to prophetic study from some who would say, it's very complicated. It's very, very complicated. And you're liable to get yourself into a terrible muddle if you get involved with studying prophecy. Is that right? But surely, my dear friend, if the Savior here is saying that just as we can read the progress of nature in the hedges, etc., around us, so we should be able to learn the advance of affairs in God's kingdom that indicate the approach of the day of Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, and the verses 2 and 3, do look them up, please. You'll read the Savior speaking, "And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening..." Now, he's once again turning to the world of nature. "When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red." And you thought it was your old great-granda that came up with that truth. Here it is in the Bible. It was the Lord Jesus said it. "A red sky at night is a sailor's delight." There's a little rhyme that I learned, and I'm sure you did too. An indication that you'll have good weather the next day. Well, it was the Lord Jesus who pointed this out, and men knew it before he introduced this truth. Because men had been living by this simple rule. The sky is red. "And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering." An angry-looking sky, therefore we can anticipate foul weather. And men lived by that rule. And women hung out their clothes on the old line, or maybe on the hedge, according to that rule. And men ploughed, sowed, worked their farm, according to that rule. And so it had been since virtually the dawn of time, certainly since the days of Noah, when the climate of the world changed following the flood. The Savior then says, O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? You can read these signs. Why can't you read and understand the signs of the times? Why can't you understand the signs of the times? Now God expects us to understand these signs that are given in His Word, just as simply as we understand the signs of nature. So the Lord expects us to understand the signs that are presented to us in His precious Word. And it's those signs that He wants us to watch out for and to look for. So then, what is it we're going to look for? Well, you'll forgive me if I repeat myself tonight, maybe over what I said or some of the things I said last night. You have to do that. Some of you may be old enough to remember in school when you would sit down and to learn spellings, you went over them and over them and over them and over them and over them. And arithmetic as well. They don't do it now. They don't learn arithmetic now. They reach for the old calculator. And if they haven't got it, they're lost. I've seen it in many of the supermarket. You go in, you buy three items, it comes to a few pennies, and the lass and tells you then. She couldn't count it in her head. She hasn't done it. She hasn't been to practice. Long, long ago when I was at school, one and one is two, two and one is three. And you had an hour of that every morning. Oh, it may have been boring, but it worked. It worked. And you'll find in the Bible that God employs that method. He repeats and repeats certain truths in the Scriptures. We call it progressive revelation. He reveals a little, then He reveals the same plus a little more, and then He reveals the same plus even more, and so it goes on. So, having sought your pardon, I might want to cover over issues or come again to issues that I've already dealt with, because that's good for you. That'll help drive it into your mind. Once we visited France, and there's a tower way down the south of France where Protestants were imprisoned during the 18th century, in the time of persecution that were there, persecution of the Huguenots. And in that tower there's a French Protestant woman, and she, well, I'll use the word engraved, the word resistance on the ledge of a window with her fingernail. How long would it take you to engrave a word in granite using your fingernail? She came back to it again and again and again. She was there for years, you see, but repeated scratching over that word gradually, even though with a soft an element as the fingernail, caused that letter to be, or that word rather, to be engraved in the hard stone. And by going over something, we engrave it in our heart, in our memory, in our soul. What then are we to watch for? Well, we're to watch first of all for deception. I pointed that out to you last night, how that the Savior, when He was responding to the question that was asked of Him, and if you weren't here last night, look at the beginning of the chapter 24 of Matthew, and we'll read the verse 3. As He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming, and of the end of the world? And I pressed on you that the translation there should be the end of the age. For the world's not going to end when Jesus comes again. It's not going to end. He's going to reign for 1,000 years when He comes again. That's plainly stated in the Scripture. But it's the answer Christ gives to those questions that are found there in verse 3 that I want you to notice. Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. And I think that we must take note of the fact that that's how He began His answer. He began it with a warning. Take heed that no man deceive you. And I have to say to you that that's what you must watch out for. Watch out for deception when you take up the subject of prophecy. That's why I want you to look up the Scriptures that I refer to. I want you to take note of what I say and what I read and make sure that I'm not leaving anything out. That I'm not putting a stress on some portion of God's Word that ought not to be. I want you to check. Because there is a danger of us being deceived. God forbid that I should be guilty of that. The word deceive there is worthy of our attention then. The Savior says, take heed that no man deceive you. That word means lead you astray. Lead you from the right way. Oh, many a person has found themselves led astray. There was an organization over in the United States that used the radio most effectively. In fact, I'll tell you, when the Reverend John Greer, now in Ballymena, moved over to the United States in the early 80s to a place called Malvern, it was actually Newtown Square was the city that he moved to first. They then moved their premises to Malvern. That is a little work and witness that I had a part in the founding of, way back in the early 70s. And Mr. Greer was out there, and somebody gave him an opportunity to get on the radio. And his Ballymena brogue was somewhat unique, and people liked the sound of it. They called him the Scotchman. Well, this radio network, some representative heard Mr. Greer, liked him and liked his preaching, and before he knew it, he was talking from coast to coast, and it had a wonderful impact upon the witness there in Newtown Square. It reached into neighboring states, Maryland, New Jersey, and before he knew it, the little premises in Newtown Square were bulging at the seams. And they extended it. And then it was bulging at the seams again. Until they had to sell those premises and buy a vacant church, a lovely church. And they were all very thankful for the leg up that they received from that radio network. But then, the man who headed up that radio network, a very well-known Bible teacher, went astray. And he predicted when Jesus was coming again. And people who were devoted to his radio ministry hated what he was saying. And many of them sold their homes, sold their property, their businesses, because they thought the Lord Jesus was coming in a matter of a month or two. And of course the date arrived and nothing happened. And the man came back and said, I made a miscalculation. He did that all right. And he gave them another date, a few months hence. And many of the people remained loyal to him, but then the second date arrived. And they realized then they had been deceived. Now that's a very obvious form of deception. And it's really not too common. There have been those who have followed in that foolish line of thought and have predicted the day that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Even though that's one thing he tells us very clearly that we don't know, men have attempted to put their conjecture on it. But it's not the most common of deceptions. But there are many deceptions there. Many deceptions concerning this glorious subject. And we are to watch out for it. Now, I don't intend listing for you various views and notions that I think are wrong. I don't want to do that. What I want to do, and I hope I've already begun to do it, is rather to set forth what the Bible teaches, and then let you, in the light of what the Bible says, make your own judgments as to what is deceitful and what is not. Oh, how important the Savior clearly indicates this to be. Watching out for deception. Watching out for deception. It can have dire consequences. Dire consequences. It also would suggest to us the importance of the whole subject of Christ's return. The Savior did not say to the disciples, look, it doesn't really matter what you believe. I have heard a phrase employed even by ministers when asked, what is your view on the second coming? They have, in a jocular fashion, responded by saying, oh, I'm a pan-millennialist. I believe it'll all pan out in the end. Now, that may get a laugh, but I have to say it's part of the deception. The Lord Jesus didn't take this matter glibly. The Lord Jesus didn't dismiss the query of the disciples and tell them, don't worry about it, it'll all work out, you don't have to fret yourself. No. Instead, he said, watch out for deceptions. Watch out for deceptions. The teaching of the Bible on the second coming of Christ is very important. That's why we must watch out for deceptions. The counterfeiter, he does not set his mind to counterfeiting a penny or a cent, or a five penny or a 5 cent if you do have them. Doesn't do that. Oh no, he'll go for paper money, larger denomination, something of real value, that if he can pass it off, he will have a good profit. And therefore, when you find that the devil is seeking to counterfeit something and set people away from the truth, you can be sure that truth is of great value. And when the Lord Jesus warns right away, at the beginning of this discussion, watch out for deception. Don't be led off the path. He's indicating this is a most important subject. It's a most important subject. You know, men and women, there are terrible things going to take place in this world. Terrible things. Things which, even when we read about them in the scriptures, we cannot fully envisage what they're like. It's not until those events begin to break forth that men will realize the terrible nature of the events. Now, if there are terrible events ahead of us, and God has given us warning of them, we need to take heed. And we need to make sure that we're not deceived. You take those poor folks over there in England with all that flooding. And what is the weather forecast? More rain, more rain. And they've got to act in the light of those weather forecasts. And they've got to try and put up the barricades as best they can. What would they think of someone who came along and contradicted the weather forecast and said, it's not right, it's wrong, you're not going to be troubled any further by this, etc., etc.? What would they think of such a person? And what harm such a deception would work? If people heeded it and began to be careless about precautions and take down the barricades and dismantle the sandbag defences that they had erected. Wouldn't the consequences be terrible? Well, likewise, when the Saviour is warning us here and telling us not to be deceived, he does so because there are terrible times coming. Could I just give you at least something of a sample of the terrible times? These samples will not come as a surprise to you. I'm going to turn to the New Testament, to Paul's writings, 1 Timothy, the chapter 4. Paul was writing to Timothy a long time ago, but God has preserved what he wrote to Timothy because the warnings he was giving Timothy, God wants you to take note of them as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're told there, and remember we're reading the words of the Holy Ghost, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Aren't those words familiar to you? Of course they are. But don't let their familiarity breed contempt and skim over them and ignore them. For the warning that's given here has yet to be seen take place in all its fullness. It's a time when the devil is going to work, and work successfully among many, because there will be those who shall depart from the faith. They'll turn their back upon God's word. This last 100 years has seen departure from God's word that I believe is unparalleled in all the previous centuries. There always was those who attacked the word of God. Of course there were. But never, never, never has there been such departures as we have today. Departures to the degree that as we have it here, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Doctrines of devils become the word of God for some. There's hardly a church in this land that would stand against sodomy. The man that has been elected the new moderator of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland and who will take up duties in June, the first words he opened his mouth with when introduced to public caused a stir, caused a storm, because he suggested that perhaps sodomy is wrong. Oh, what a storm broke in his head. Because the official position of his church is one whereby they accept sodomites. Maybe there is not the degree of acceptance in the Presbyterian Church as you would find in the Church of Scotland, for instance, or the Church of England. But the Word of God and what it has to say about sodomy is not taught today in its entirety in the modern church. And the doctrine of the devil has been embraced. So that a sodomite, a vile, vile person, given over to vile practices, that's what makes them vile. That which they give themselves over to. They have become accepted as Christians. You can be a sodomite and a Christian. You can't. You can no more be a sodomite and a Christian than you can be a devil and an angel of God. You just can't be both. But they teach you can. They teach that a sodomite can be a minister. Can be a minister. They teach that a sodomite can lawfully marry, in total contradiction of what the Word of God teaches about marriage. My friend, these are the doctrines of devils that have been imported into the so-called Christian churches. And that's what Paul's warning about. And we have to watch out for these deceptions. These storms that are coming. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. The chapter 3. I think you should link what you've read there in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy with what you read here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, because one is the seedbed of the other. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. I've thought of that little phrase time and time again of late when I have heard on the news or read in the newspapers of mothers murdering their own children, starving them to death, beating them to death without natural effect. How could you do that? How could you do that? There's a child in the news today, devoured by a dog, left, it would appear, in the house with the dog. Just a child of a few months. And the dog attacked it and killed it. And I understand the father and mother have been arrested. They must have been arrested for child neglect. How can you do that without natural affection? And what you read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is leading on to this, you see. The departing from the word of God and the introducing of the doctrines of the devil. Well, this is what it produces. This is what it produces. Here's the seed, 1 Timothy 4. Here's the harvest, 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, men shall be lovers of their own self. What a loving of self there is today. Terrible times are coming. And the thing is this,
God's people have known about this since the dawn of time. But the sad thing is this, that this generation probably knows less about it than any previous generation, even though we are closer to it than any previous generation. I mentioned Jude last night, that little verse in Jude, do you remember it? It refers to a prophecy by Enoch. And as I told you, this prophecy would have been given back in the days of Adam. Because these truths were taught from the beginning of time. And there we have it in Jude, the chapter 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these who? Those that Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and also 1 Timothy chapter 4, and those that Jude has been talking about. Specifically, at the beginning of the little epistle, beloved, verse 3, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. That was Jude's first intention when he took down the old writing pad and reached for the pen and dipped it in. What was he going to do? Write about the common salvation. He was going to expound the doctrines of grace. But he got orders from on high. I want you to write about something else, Jude. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares who before of old were ordained to this condemnation. That's who Enoch's talking about. In the verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Jude says these men were before of old ordained. And God's servants throughout the ages have been warning of the great apostasy that would take place at the end of the age. And the Lord Jesus says, watch out for deception. Don't be sidetracked. Don't be led astray by these things. We could go to Genesis chapter 49, and there's old Jacob on his deathbed, and he says to his sons, what would you say to your sons if you knew you were about to die? What would you say? Genesis 49, verse 1, Jacob says, I want to talk to you about the last days. I want to talk to you about the last days. Now, those lads weren't going to be there in the last days, but he wanted them to pass on that truth. This was his dying testimony, to warn of the last days. To warn of the last days. Oh, how vital this is. How vital it is, and we must not be deceived about it. I'll come to the second point. We must watch for a spirit of slumber enveloping the professing church. That's what the Lord Jesus stresses in Matthew chapter 24 and the beginning of Matthew chapter 25. What he says concerning the last days and the vivid description that he gives of the events that lead up to his return. He tells us that in the midst of all these events, a spirit of slumber will come upon the church. Spirit of slumber. You remember Samson. You remember how he was deceived. Before the enemy struck, he was put to sleep. You're as helpless as a baby. As vulnerable as a baby. No matter how strong you may consider yourself to be, when you're asleep, you're helpless. And nowhere better is it demonstrated for us than in the case of Samson, and the devil would put the church to sleep. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1, then. I emphasized that little word then last night. I showed you how that as the Savior set forth the various signs that would indicate the approach of his return, he had words that formed links in his narrative. And I asked you to take note of those words. Verse 15, when therefore
Ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Verse 21, for then shall be. And I'm just going to ask you to go down those verses and note the word then, immediately after, when. Little words that are driving in a marker that indicates another step in the development. And there's that word then at the beginning of Matthew chapter 25. Then, tying it into the events that the Savior has been speaking of. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. This is the professing church, made up of those who were genuine and those who were not. But you couldn't tell them apart, especially on the subject of the return of Christ, because they were all slumbering and sleeping, and none of them watching for the bridegroom. None of them. There's men and women, there are all too many Christians, and they're no more interested in prophecy than the ungodly man. They're not interested. They ought not to be. Why is it? They're asleep. You know, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit uses two words here to describe their sleep: slumbered and slept. And the Greek word for slumber is a slightly weaker word than the word used for slept. Slumber means to doze. What you sort of do in the armchair after a big meal. Not quite altogether asleep. Though I'm sure that's not the case with everybody that's dozing in the armchair. Especially those when the mouth opens and there's a rattle like I don't know what going on. They're well away. But generally, a slumber is a lighter form of sleep. But the word slept is strong. That's a deep, deep, deep sleep. I think that we might say that those that were saved, the wise ones, they dozed off. They became careless and dozed off. Whereas those that weren't saved, well, they were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. With no consciousness whatsoever of the things of God. Oh, slumber is a time for deception. It's a time when wicked men seek to carry out their evil deeds. We read together in the chapter 24 that if the good man of the house knew what hour the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. But instead he slumbered, and his house was broken into. I was thinking of a little verse in 1 Kings chapter 3 in the verse 20. You remember the wisdom of Solomon being manifested when two women came, both claiming one child. One had died, one was alive. The mother whose child had died had substituted the dead child and taken the living child. They came to Solomon with their dispute, and Solomon said, "Here, give me a sword. I'll cut the living one in half, and yes, can each have a half." And the true mother immediately cried out and said, no, let her keep the child. Whereas the fraudulent mother said, "No, just do that." She had lost her child, and in her evil heart she would have wished the other woman to likewise lose her child. And you know how Solomon said, the woman who shouted, "Don't kill the child, that's the true mother, let her have the baby." But you know that switch of the dead child for the living child took place at night while the mother slept. Oh, night time. Slumber time is a time of great wickedness indeed. Great wickedness indeed. All Christendom is going to be affected to some degree or other by this slumber. I'm sure God will have his means of urging people to keep awake. You find You find in the epistles where Paul is engaged in that, calling on the people to keep alert, keep watching. And that spirit, that ministry, has continued throughout the ages, and God has always had those who move amongst the people of God, calling on them to be awake, be awake. But generally speaking, all of Christendom, especially at the end of this age, is going to be given over to slumber. And there's going to be a forgetting, an ignoring of the return of the bridegroom. They lay down. They sort of said, okay, I'll be here for a while. We'll have a bit of a sleep. My dear friend, I don't believe the Lord Jesus will come tomorrow or next week or next year. Why? Because Scripture tells me certain things have got to take place before he comes. And the things that must take place are going to take at least some time. So for that reason, I know there is going to be an interval before the Savior comes. Should I therefore lie down and have a bit of a sleep? Should I only become active and alert and watchful as soon as I think the Savior's getting close? No, my friend. It's not the nearness of Christ's return that should keep you watching, but it's the glorious nature of that return that should keep you watching. What wonderful things are going to take place when Christ returns? And if we were aware of them and studied what the Bible tells us about those times, we would be on tiptoe waiting. Even though we are aware, there might be yet some time before Christ returns. But so glorious is that event that even we had to wait for another 1,000 years, today we would still be excited in anticipation of that event. In school, years ago, before I retired, usually when January came round, I used to, just to see the response, I used to say to the boys and the girls, soon be summer holiday time. And you know, you could just see them, even though it was months away, you could see them, oh, yes, at the thought of the holidays. Oh, my friend. If you and I had a right perception of what is going to happen when Jesus comes again, even though we may feel we have a long time yet to wait, we still should be watching with joyful anticipation. So wonderful is that event. The early church was watchful. I mentioned this to you last night, but maybe I could just show you some things. Very, very quickly. Just a verse. I'm going to read them to you. And please take note of them. Romans chapter 8, the verse 23. That's a very famous chapter, isn't it? Romans 8, the verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. They were looking forward to being with Christ and the change that would be wrought when they left this scene of time and went to be with Christ. Their thoughts were on eternal matters. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians and the opening chapter of that first epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was their disposition. They were waiting. Now, some might tell you that, oh, they thought Christ would come in their day. That's why they were waiting. No, that's not true, my friend. That is not true. And I'll show you very simply why it's not true. 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2, and Paul says in the verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming or about or concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and concerning our gathering together unto him. We're in no doubt now as to what Paul's talking about. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. See, deception.
First generation. A church that's only a few years old. That had been taught by Paul. But deception was creeping in concerning the return of Christ. And Paul says, no, don't think he's about to come. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Christ mentions this. He refers to it under slightly different terms. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation set up, that Daniel mentioned, then let those that are in Judah flee to the mountains. Then will get great tribulation. And immediately after the days of those tribulations shall there be the sign in heaven of Christ returning. So just before the Savior returns, there is this period of tribulation, 3.5 years. And that period of tribulation begins with the erection in a temple in Jerusalem of the abomination of desolation. And Paul tells us what that is. The man of sin, setting himself up as God in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. If you want to read more about it, read Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. But the point I'm making is that there are things to happen yet before Jesus Christ comes. But we shouldn't say, no need to get worked up about it, no need to be interested in it, no need to be concerned. We should be so enraptured with what is going to happen when Jesus comes. We will see him in his glory. And that is enough to keep us waiting. It was enough to keep the New Testament churches waiting. I gave you one verse. I'm not going to give you any more. You can get your concordance down and look up the word waiting, and you'll see it appear many times, describing the disposition of the people of God in the New Testament church. Nothing combats sleepiness like watching. That's the way to keep awake. The word watch means be vigilant. Be vigilant. Consciousness of danger will keep you awake. You'll not sleep and doze off if you're conscious of the fact that there's a great threat facing you. It'll take sleep from your eyes. And if we are aware, through reading what Christ says and studying prophecy, of the dangers that will face the people of God, that'll keep us awake. That'll keep us alert. And as you study prophecy, you will see more and more what it is you are to be alert to. And watchfulness is also in Scripture always linked with prayerfulness. When you see a danger, you'll turn to the Lord. You'll lean on the Lord. You'll cry out on the Lord. I'm abbreviating things now because time is running away with us again. Such watchfulness, I might say, is especially required among God's servants. God's servants should be watchful men. Listen to these words in Mark chapter 13, the verse 34. The Savior is telling a parable. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey. Taking a far journey. That was enough for the church, the early church, the apostolic church, to know that Christ wasn't coming back soon. He was on a far journey. Mark 13:34. Who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. That just encapsulated all his duties. Watch. Luke chapter 12. The verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. You know, men and women, I'd like to die watching. Did you ever think of dying? Did you ever pray about dying? Did you ever ask the Lord to allow you on your deathbed to say something for him?
It'll be the last chance you'll have on this earth of ever doing anything for the Lord. It's worth praying about.
I'd like, if God would permit me, to call for watchfulness as I was dying. Because, oh, that's the chief need.
And that's what should be marked among God's servants. Verily I say unto you, I'm reading on from Luke 12:37. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Think of that. That's enough to make any servant of God watchful. Christ is going to serve me if I prove faithful. I close with this. Watchfulness will enable us to see the day approaching. The man up there on the watchtower watching will see events taking place that those lying down below asleep won't see. And the man or the woman who studies God's word and looks out, as it were, on the events in this world through the Bible, they'll see the things happening. They'll see the course of events that Christ details for us taking place. Hebrews chapter 10, the verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That ties in with 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But exhorting one another, and so much the more, as we see the day approaching. A study of prophecy will encourage you to be out on the Sabbath day, because you'll see the day is approaching. And it's all the more incumbent on you to be in God's house. God's house. There will be those who will see the day approaching. And closing with a couple of verses in Luke's Gospel, introducing you to a man whom you know. But I'm going to give you a reason for you to seek to be like that man that perhaps you never thought of before. The Savior is only days old. And in Luke chapter 2, and the verse 25 we read, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now here was a man waiting for the first coming of Christ. Where did he get his information? From the prophets. From the prophets. And as he studied the prophecies, and remember, when Herod the king met with the wise men, and they said, we've come to see the king of the Jews, Herod could turn to his own apostate religious advisors and say, where is Christ to be born? And they were able to say, oh, in Bethlehem of Judea. So it was known. And it was even more known to the likes of Simeon. He would have studied the scriptures. And as he studied them, the Holy Ghost told him, you're going to see him. You're going to see him. Is there a parallel? I think there is. I think that as we study God's word, and as events take place in accordance with prophecy, and we can identify those events in the light of prophecy, we will become more and more aware the Lord is not very far away. He's not far away. And there will be, in the days just prior to the Savior's return, men like Simeon. Women. Oh, I should not have closed Luke chapter 2 without mentioning the women, because it wasn't only a man who was waiting. Look on down the chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, and you will read verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and she had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. Don't ever say you're too old to do anything. Here's an old woman which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. And she coming in at that instant, Simeon was talking to Mary and Joseph and had before him the child Christ, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There was a remnant in Jerusalem. Amidst all the darkness that existed in that time, there was a remnant of believers who, being stirred by a study of prophecy, were anticipating Jesus coming. And so it will be, I say. So it will be, I do believe. There will be a people who see the signs, and like it says in Luke, will be able to look up because redemption draws nigh. They'll recognize the time on God's clock. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's just bow together, please, in prayer. Let me encourage you to come tomorrow night if it is at all possible. And let me encourage you to bring your young people. Do you know why? Because of all the people on the face of the earth, they're more likely to see these events than any other. You old crotchety ones, you'll hardly live long enough to see these. But who knows? A 16-year-old, 17-year-old, if they live out the natural lifespan that is expected today, they may well see these signs. How important it is for them to be instructed, therefore, in these matters. So encourage them to come. Let's bow in prayer. Father, bless your word. Please, write it on hearts. May we not have wearied the people or stood between them and a right understanding of God's word. Oh, bless them, I pray. Bless them for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.